In the early 1990s, we were conducting the Feast of Tabernacles here in Tucson. Probably a lot of you have been around for a while. We're here at that feast site. I can't remember if it was 91, 92, whatever, right around that time period. Still had an ambassador college going in Big Sandy, lots of students. And during the time right after services or right before, I was headed behind the stage into the what we then called the new part of the Tucson Convention Center. Probably had 6,000 people there that year. So there are times when some of you are going to remember we had some very large crowds here in Tucson for 8 days. Well, those days are kind of over now, aren't they? But just to give you some of the background within this story, we had a college, and we had been in Tucson for probably 2 or 3 years by that time. And as I was exiting to go up to where my office was located, a young man came up to me, and he's very nice. And he introduced himself. I don't know who he was. Didn't catch his name, don't remember his name. But he was a senior at Ambassador College. And he said, Mr. Buchanan, he says, look, can I talk with you a second? I said, sure. And he told me he was a senior at Ambassador College. He was going to be graduating the next spring. And he wanted my advice on what he could do to maybe help him be positioned so that he could serve in the ministry at some point in the future. I told him to run. Don't even think about it. No, I didn't tell him that, but I kind of thought it. And, you know, I was there at some point in my life, being young, maybe ambitious, an Ambassador College student as well. I guess I have to give him credit for actually coming to somebody and ask him, okay, what can I do to get into the ministry? And I told him, look, this is not something you can really actively do, kind of. I mean, it's, you can't really, this is not a job you can apply for. It's not something, I'm thinking to myself, it's really not something that you want either. It's, you don't really understand what you're asking for at this point. But some of those things I did not say. Here's what I did tell him. I said, look, I don't know what your plans are after graduation, whether you're going back to your home church area, because he'd grown up in the church, or whether you're going to go someplace and get another job. But wherever you land, go to the pastor in that area. We had churches everywhere, it seems like, in those days. Most every American city of any size or consequence, and a lot of smaller ones as well. You realize that we had a church in El Paso, Texas, years ago, and before 1995, we had a church in Las Cruces as well. They're only 40 miles apart, to give you an idea of the scope of how many churches we once had. So I said, when you get to wherever you're going to land, just get an appointment with your local pastor and just ask him where he needs help. And whatever he asks you to do, just start. Just start doing it. I'd give the same advice today, but it wasn't up to me to evaluate his desire to serve or anything, and I tried not to. But I never found out what happened to that young man later on, whether he, I'm sure he graduated from college or where he went or what happened to him. So I hope that he was a help in whatever church area that he ended up in. As you can see, I had some reservations, which I'll try to explain a little bit, as to giving him that kind of advice. I think to evaluate it properly, I think it's safe to assume that he was a little naive about what the ministry involves and what happens in a ministry. I was too. I mean, how can you not be until you're actually there? Now, I had a really good series of mentors when I was going through Ambassador College, and when, looking back, I see God's hand in me ending up in Corpus Christi, where I met Terry. And, you know, that's where our family began, where I met her parents and family, and they were my family away from family. I see God's hand in all of that, and I had really good training because I think that was one of the last years when they actually hired and sent out ministerial trainees, 1975. And they sent some of us from Big Sandy and some of us from Pasadena, and then fired us all the next year. So, I can laugh at it now, but I worked day and night helping two ministers for that year. I saw it all. I mean, we were traveling from 50 miles south of Houston all the way down into the Rio Grande Valley, and that slice of South Texas I became really familiar with, driving, you know, 1,000 miles a week. It really, seriously, literally. Because I had a workaholic minister that I was working for at the time, and he was always visiting and always on the go at least 3 days a week. And my reaction to this young man was based on my experience in dealing with a lot of people. And then we were rehired a number of years later to go back into the full-time ministry and sent off to Rapid City, South Dakota. And we were exposed to dozens and dozens of personal stories and situations. And some of those things can be a really hard burden, especially when you're only 27 years old. I mean, you're learning some of the intimate details of people's lives and background that it's not something you really want to be a part of. Now, for those of you here, we're beyond that, okay? Everybody here. And for those of you that are out there watching, we're pretty much beyond a lot of that stuff, okay? But it's, you know, we all have our stories, but there are those things in counseling people. There are many wonderful stories as well, many, many wonderful stories, and those are the bright spots. So I've heard many of your stories. Understand about your calling, and you know we're all imperfect, and God calls us to, you know, for a reason. My purpose today is to explore and explain, and let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, to explore and explain what Hebrews 6 notes as one of the first of seven basic teachings of Christianity, doctrines of Christianity. Some people say there's six. I say there's seven. And I'll let you figure out what the seventh one is. But they're mentioned in verses 1 and 2. And the first one that the writer of Hebrews says is that there is a foundation of repentance. A foundation of repentance. And what I have found in dealing with hundreds of people through the years and my own life's experience as well, because I was called as a young person to the Church of God, is that there has to be that foundation of repentance. And it's a process that everybody must go through. What is repentance? What is repentance? Now, repentance is mentioned as one of seven major teachings. Some people say there's six. I say there's seven. I'm a contrarian. But we're going to leave that. If you have any interest in not wanting to know what the seventh one is, and you can probably figure it out on your own, but we won't waste any more time with that. I'd like you to turn now to Matthew chapter 9, which I think is a fascinating story, and it's one that begs for you to kind of wonder and to imagine and to try to fill in the blanks, because it's very brief. It's very brief. And you just see the highlights. But in all of this, when you're reading about the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have to kind of have a sense of wonder, because you know you're not getting a blow-by-blow description of every single thing that happened in every encounter. So in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Now, at first glance, you just read that, you're thinking, wow, he just kind of got up, left his work, and just went. Now, you know that it can't be that simple. There has to be background and leading up to it and all of that. But further, the next thing we're shown is that now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. This gospel account was written by that tax collector who became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, if you didn't know, tax collectors weren't highly thought of in Jewish society because they're collecting taxes for the Romans, but he was a Jew. And there were many Jews who were tax collectors. That there was the delegation of the day, you know, the delegation of the order of activities. And sometimes tax collectors collected more than their fair share of from others. And they kept a little bit of extra for themselves. That's what they were thought of in ancient times. They were despised by their fellow countrymen in many cases. And so the Pharisees latched onto that and they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Sinners, tax collectors were synonymous with sinners. Hold your place here in Matthew 9, and I'm going to take you to Luke 5. This is the parallel account written by another disciple, or written by somebody that came a little bit later on, Luke. He was a disciple. He wasn't one of the original apostles, but he wrote Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts for the most part. So in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, we see that Matthew is being a little bit modest in his recounting of what had happened. We read in chapter 5 and verse 27, "And after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi." Now, that was probably a family name, pretty common name, but we're talking about Matthew here. It's the same individual. So, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So, he left his occupation. He was no longer a tax collector. I don't know if you had to give written notice in those days, or, you know, 2 weeks or whatever the normal time, but he left everything and he followed Jesus as a disciple. So he left all, rose up and followed him. Now you find out a little bit more. This is why you usually want to read these gospel accounts in a harmony of the gospels. Some do a little bit better job. Fred Coulter wrote one that was really good years ago. Robertson wrote one in the 19th century that's good as well. Fred's is a little bit different. Fred was a minister in the Worldwide Church of God, and he wrote his own harmony of the Gospels. I think he did a really good job with it. But those are available. You can get those. But then it says, "Then Levi," or Matthew, "gave him a great feast in his own house." His calling by Jesus was a time of celebration for him, a time of great joy. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. I mean, those are the people that he was friends with, right? And everybody came into this great feast that Matthew put on, ostensibly in celebration of the fact that Jesus Christ himself had called him to be a disciple. It really gives us a little bit more information to go on in terms of what happens when somebody is called of God. And their scribes and the Pharisees verse 30, complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I could stay in Luke, but since you've held your place in Matthew, let's go back to Matthew. And the answer is given in verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Makes sense, right? There were physicians in those days, probably a lot more holistic than they are today. Probably weren't many local pharmacies you go down and get drugs from. You had no Walt Tannerts of the day filling a prescription in his CVS or Walgreens pharmacy, that sort of thing. Sorry to reveal your former occupation, Mr. Tannert. Most people know it. And nobody like me selling those drugs that he would prescribe, but at any rate, a little bit different. But the point here is, Christ said to them, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, hold that thought. If you're a note taker, jot that down, that verse. What did Jesus mean by that? Why did Christ say he came to call sinners? Aren't the righteous worthy of his calling as well? So what does that mean? Just think about it, wonder about it a little bit, and let's move on. It seems at first it seems kind of obvious. It's the sinners who need to repent, right? But why did Christ say those who are well don't need a physician, just those who are sick? Don't the righteous also need Jesus Christ? Why not call the righteous? There are a lot of questions, I guess, that could come into your mind. Part of the answer lies in Matthew's response to Jesus calling him to be a disciple. Notice the Pharisees were like the wet blankets of the day, right? The killjoys of any good thing. Here is a massive celebration because Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has called somebody to salvation, called him to be a disciple. A great feast ensues. The guy is so happy, he puts on a feast. He's excited and joyous, which is really the way it should be at the time of somebody's calling. It should be, wow, what did I do to deserve this? Now, there are a lot of stories in the early gospel accounts, so let's go to Luke 4, and let's just back up a little bit to the beginning of, or to the time just prior to when Matthew is being called. Kind of just summarize some of these chapters. In Luke 4, we know it's a parallel chapter to Matthew 4 in that this is the temptation of Christ. So he's tempted by the devil. He goes from there, he goes to the temple, and he reads some passages out of Isaiah about his first coming, and then he stops. And he doesn't read the entire prophecy, and I think we've covered that at other times, that if you go back and research this prophecy, he stops at the point where the prophecy is about his second coming. But he puts down the scroll, and he says, "This is now fulfilled in your hearing," right, in verse 18 of Luke 4. He closes the book, verse 20, and then everybody's saying, "Wait a minute." And I'm sure there was some expounding of just the reading of the passage and maybe an explanation that I'm here fulfilling that. I'm the one fulfilling this particular prophecy right now. And of course, these weren't stupid people. I mean, they're beginning to wonder, okay, what gives him the right to say that he's fulfilling this prophecy today? And then they wondered about it, and, you know, some, in verse 22, some bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words, and then others said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" As if to okay, wait a minute, this is just a guy we know, you know, Joseph, we know his father, etc. This guy can't be, this can't be fulfilling prophecy and all of that. And so Christ said, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he really made them mad. And I covered this several months ago in another sermon where he talked about things happening not in Israel, but in Gentile areas where there were widows and there were lepers. And, you know, back hundreds of years ago, none of this happened in Israel. None of this happened among God's people. It happened in Gentiles, you know, that we had prophets that, you know, had people that were actually not a part of our country or our nation or the 12 tribes who actually listened. And God was doing great works in there. And then they wanted to kill him. Then they wanted to kill him. And I think just miraculously, you know, whether it was a cloaking device spiritually or whatever it was, Christ just walked through the middle of them and they couldn't find him. They want to take him outside at the edge of town, throw him over a cliff, and then stone him for saying these because they thought it was blasphemous. But then when you read through the rest of the chapter, you read through chapter 5, you see, you know, in verse 31, he taught for several Sabbaths in the synagogue. He cast out a demon. Everybody knew the individual was demon-possessed. Verse 38, he healed Simon Peter's mother. In verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Dozens, hundreds of people, I think hundreds of people, absolutely, categorically, undeniably healed, and the evidence was there, and people saw it happen. Verse 43, he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he went and preached in the synagogues in Galilee. And then more of the same in chapter 5. Simon Peter is called, this is the amazing thing, at the beginning of chapter 5, that he's teaching. And he asked Peter to take him out in the boat so he can speak to the multitudes that are gathered there on the shore because they're just pressed in. So water acts as a natural means of projecting the voice. And so on the still water, he's out there and he's teaching hundreds, thousands of people. And the occupation, as you know, of Peter was as a fisherman. And they had tried to fish, but they had not caught anything. And so in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and cast your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've told all night, caught nothing. But okay, since you said so, I'll do it. And then they just about broke their nets. There were so many fish. Another unbelievable, undeniable miracle. Christ said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's what your job is. And you know, then later on he had to remind them after the resurrection, after his resurrection, and came back and taught them. John details all of that in chapter 20 of John. He said in verse 10, don't be afraid, from now on you're going to catch men. And so it was so astounding and so compelling that they also left their life's occupation. And this was the result of the preaching of the gospel in chapter 5 and verse 17. He's being tested by the Pharisees. Is he going to heal somebody today? It's, you know, that's, you can't do that. You can't do this. And Christ just said, okay, is it right to do good on the Sabbath day? Stretch out your hand. And he's healed. Amazing. And so they were not happy with that. Your sins are forgiven. And they were upset about that. Only God can forgive sins. Okay, you know what? In verse 22, he said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? What's easier? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? This is another one, the paralyzed man that was healed. So these things were happening just every day of his early ministry. And so, as you can imagine, the news spread. When you have hundreds or thousands of people being healed of things that have afflicted them, people are going to notice. And so when Matthew, or Levi as it is mentioned here, got the call, he was excited beyond belief, I'm sure. The reputation of Jesus had spread, and what Jesus told anyone within earshot is that he came to call sinners. Matthew, Levi, Matthew was one. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were all sinners. And I'm not sure how that struck them when they heard it, but I'm sure that they understood, yeah, that's right. Repentance, I mean, it's a pretty simple definition. It's regret for wrongdoing. It's sorrow for sin. But it's more than that, because it involves action. Because, as Paul explains later, and I'll ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7, there's a difference between just being sorry and actually being repentant. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the process that all of these folks that were called to a personal relationship, I'm not talking about the ones that were healed, although some of them obviously were called to a personal relationship that was even deeper than just the miraculous thing that happened to them, you know, the loss of the recovery from paralysis of lifelong, or the withered hand, or whatever the disease might have been. But the aspect of repentance, I think, is beautifully explained by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 8. Now, Paul had written a very very corrective letter to the Corinthians. And so we're talking over the space of months and years. When he heard reports back, he's writing to them from Rome and sending them a message because he's hearing reports and, you know, what's going on there. It wasn't good. So you can read 1 Corinthians to find out what that is all about. We'll cover that more as we go into the spring holy day season. But he corrected them for things that shouldn't be going on and things that they just had to be corrected on. You know what? Thanks be to God that these people took that correction very seriously. And even though they were in the faith, they were not perfect. And they repented. They repented of what was wrong in their lives. So Paul wrote back to them and said, you know what, I'm really happy that you had this reaction. For even though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. You know, it hurts to correct, really. I mean, if it's done in the right attitude, if you're a parent, it's hard, but it's necessary. You want your children to avoid mistakes. It's tough. It's tough to do. It hurts. You know, the old saying where the parent says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Wait a minute, you got the belt, or you got the whip, you got the paddle. How could it hurt you more than it hurts me? It's an emotional thing. It does hurt, and I'm sure that it hurts God to issue correction to his children. But like Paul, the end result is good. Though I did regret it, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It hurts for a little bit, you know, that correction. Hebrews 12 talks about this as well, correction. Now I rejoice that you were, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, led to a finality of change, which is necessary. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then he compares just plain sorrow, regret, with what God intends for everybody. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. There's no turning back. There's no, sorry, I wish I hadn't repented. You're always happy that you were led to repentance. But this kind of repentance, God is behind it. And when God calls somebody, there's action involved in it. Now, this is also summed up in Acts chapter 2. I mean, we go to it a lot because, I mean, there's probably no better explanation of the real deep sorrow that is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 on the day of Pentecost. It is such a beautiful summation by Peter of what had happened in their lives for over 3 years, and brought back to mind a lot of other things that people had been anticipating for hundreds of years, the appearance of the Messiah. They just didn't understand that the first appearance would be as a baby and then as a human being, and they were all focusing on the wrong thing, you know, the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. Pardon me. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It really affected them big time. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They could finally preach that because the Holy Spirit had just been given for the first time to a large group, the 120 that were gathered there, and then they began baptizing thousands of people. And there was an explosion in the growth of the church of God. Pardon me. I take a moment. Very early on in my ministry, and again, as I said in the preface, at 26 or 27 years old or earlier than that, when I was a ministerial trainee, I kind of felt embarrassed about people coming to me that were twice my age and asking me for advice. And from the Bible, I mean, I could pretty much answer the questions that people have or go look them up. But a man came to me, and he was much older than I was. He was probably in his 50s. I was 27, 28. And he came to counsel me and share some personal reflections of his life. And this happened in Rapid City, South Dakota, our first pastorate. And this individual had been a member, pardon me, this individual had been a member of the Church of God for many years. Now, let me insert this, that our church is not an invention of the 20th century, okay? Because if it was, I wouldn't be here. I mean, if I didn't feel like I could prove that there was a line of the true Church of God going back to the New Testament, New Jerusalem Church, then I'd fold up the book and leave. And I hope you would too. If you didn't think that this was the Church of God, despite all of its flaws and problems and difficulties, that Peter spoke to in Acts 2, why would you be here anyway? If you don't believe it is the Church of God, you go find it. Go find it, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Christ said. So it was going to be in existence, but by the time I came to the church and learned about the historical narrative of Radio Church of God and then Worldwide Church of God, we had established at least a history of the Church of God through the 20th century, beginning with a conversion in 1927 of one individual who was challenged by his wife regarding the Sabbath day. And then gradually, in his intensive study, he found out that it wasn't just the Sabbath day that was incumbent. The Sabbath is necessary, then we need to look at these other holy days of God. And he tried to take that information to the established Church of God, which was the Church of God Seventh Day, and that information was rejected in 1937 at a ministerial conference in Detroit, as we have covered a number of times. But that's down in the weeds a little bit in the details. But when I came to the Church of God, just like many of you in the early 1970s, and some of you were a little bit earlier than that, we had hundreds and hundreds of congregations around the world. Like I said, in most principal cities, you could find a worldwide Church of God in a congregation to go attend. I mean, even in little podunk Western Maryland town of Hagerstown, there was a church of about 250 people that met in a Grange Hall, which was hot and steamy in the summertime, by the way, and we didn't have air conditioning, and we liked it. Anyway, there were churches all over the place in the United States, Canada, and all over the world. People in the church, when I first came to the church, realized that I loved to play golf. And in 1972, my first year, we were scheduled to go to Jekyll Island, South Carolina, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of the brethren said, well, Mr. Waterhouse might be there. Maybe you can meet him. He's a golfer. And I learned about Gerald Waterhouse, and many of you remember Gerald Waterhouse. And, you know, I'm 19, 18 years old at the time. I mean, Gerald Waterhouse was a legend. To me, I mean, he was a legend to everybody at that time. Little did I know that later on I would meet Gerald Waterhouse. And I would play golf with him on a number of occasions. And we spoke a similar language, golf. And we had a great time together. I mean, we were like kindred spirits in a way that I would never imagine. He was a fascinating individual and really highly converted. So I had that great opportunity to get to know somebody that, you know, I was looking up to as a young person, but he established many offices for the church around the world, in London, in South Africa, in Australia. He was the guy Mr. Armstrong sent to open up these offices, and then boom, the church would blossom and grow. And so for most of you, it's kind of easy to see, you know, I mean, this was kind of an important thing that you were becoming a part of when you understood the scope of it during that time. And Mr. Waterhouse traveled the world for many years on this continual circuit of speaking to people, and his sermons were long, and that's what a lot of people remembered. Sermons were 3 hours long. Well, a lot of people, they were 3 hours in length, probably one of the shorter ones, but he only got one shot at being with a congregation, and then he was gone for another couple of years. He wouldn't be back because there were a lot of congregations. So our Church of God drew dramatically through the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s. And if you traveled at nighttime, if you were a truck driver, kind of one of the reasons we had a lot of truck drivers in the church, it was hard to turn on an AM radio during those years and not get the broadcast of the World Tomorrow radio program. I mean, because it was projected up from Mexico or from WOAI in San Antonio or WWVA and Wheeling, West Virginia, these big, powerful 50,000-watt stations that, you know, the signal would go out into Canada from Mexico or from West Virginia or from wherever. And so the church grew. So it's no wonder that, as I said, in the early 90s, I mean, we'd have 6,500 people here for the feast, and, you know, a young man would come and ask me about becoming a minister. The reality of it is that even at the peak, we're really still kind of a small church. We had a big media presence, huge media presence, But in the early years of the 50s, the gentleman that came to me to talk about his personal situations, they had just moved into the Rapid City area. He had a family. He was probably twice my age. And something wasn't working in his life. I mean, it wasn't clicking. When you come to repentance and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, things change. Things change. You become committed to something that you never thought you'd be committed to. As I said, if I didn't think that we were the historical antecedents of the early New Jerusalem church that began on the day of Pentecost, I would not be here. But we've actually done a lot of the historical work and traced the people of God back through the centuries. They did what we do. You know, some of the customs of the day and the age and the country might be a little bit different. But as I gave a Bible study series or a sermon series on the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and the successive historical eras of the Church of God, we go back and we can find examples of people doing similar things that we did in the 20th century. And, you know, here we are today. So this man came to me in the early 1980s to counsel. And he was concerned about his initial baptism, and we got into it, and we started talking. It was kind of a fascinating discovery from an academic sense. Even though the church grew very, very quickly in the early 1950s, there weren't many churches. Some of you may even go back to that time, or your families may go back to that time, but he was in Illinois. I think may have been close to Chicago. We did not have a church. At the time when he became interested in his late teens and early 20s in baptism. Now, this was apart from the church at the time. He knew he needed to be baptized, and why, I can't remember the details of it, but he went to his Baptist minister in that town, and he had that Baptist minister baptize him. I said, well, why'd you think that that would be good? You know, I mean, for you. I mean, you didn't know anything. Well, here's the thing. Later on, right after his baptism, he began hearing Mr. Armstrong. And he began hearing the truth of the Bible expounded on the radio. And then shortly thereafter, there was a church that he could go to, and it was raised up nearby, I think someplace in Illinois, if not Chicago, some other place close by. And he began attending. And in those years, I found out from him, and I found out from others who were in South Dakota that this, I didn't know about it. I mean, I didn't know the history. My history didn't go back that far. But one time, Mr. Armstrong wrote a letter to folks who couldn't be touched by a baptism tour. Remember those years? And he sent a letter out, you know, if you have been immersed, if you have been, you know, what the Bible says, if you have been immersed, then we will accept your baptism. I said, really? He says, yeah. He says, they sent me this letter from Pasadena, and, you know, I never questioned it because there was one thing right. There was immersion baptism. So he had been baptized as a young person. Okay, he was old enough to be baptized. He understood that baptism must be immersion, but there was a time that he realized that, you know, hey, I'm not making the kind of changes in my life that I need to make. And he began to question his baptism. Now, he came along to church, he kept the Sabbath, went to the feast, did all the things that we did. But he continued to have some personal problems and struggles through his life, even though he tried to apply. It just something wasn't clicking. There's something wasn't right with him. So he came to me. The details of his personal history are not important, but for more than 20 years, instead of moving forward and seeing the things that were happening around him to other people, he was just not getting it. So something was missing. And as I discovered his personal history about baptism, I said, you know what? There is a biblical precedence for what you've gone through. And he said, really? I said, yeah, let's turn to the book of Acts in chapter 19. Because we've talked about Jesus Christ and his association and his calling with the disciples. And of course, prior to that, you read in the early gospel accounts, you read of John the Baptist baptizing a lot of people. And there were people who ran into John the Baptist's disciples way, 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 way up north. Now, this would be in modern-day Turkey. But it says that it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. It was across the Aegean Sea. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Wow. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard as there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Of course, that's one of the fundamental teachings of Hebrews 6, right? The laying on of hands and baptism and laying on of hands. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. John had a very powerful message of repentance. They had laid that foundation of repentance. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is what we do when we baptize somebody. We baptize them into the name of Jesus Christ, because they are his disciples. Well, I'm leaving out a lot of the intimate details of somebody's trials and difficult times in life. I mean, those are the things that I was thinking about to the young guy that wanted to be in the ministry. You know, do you really know? I mean, these are things. I don't even want to know these things. I don't want to know these problems. I don't want to, nobody wants that. You don't want that. But there's more of that than whatever he thought the ministry was, teaching or whatever. There's a lot more of that stuff going on than there is of, you know, of whatever it was in the ministry that seemed to attract him. So not into a church, not into a denomination, but they at least had one thing right. They had laid a foundation of repentance, because that was a powerful part of John the Baptist's message. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, while you're turning there, I'll just say that when we went through all of this in another counseling session, the individual that I was dealing with said, well, would you rebaptize me? And I said, yeah, because, see, with the Baptist minister, he had never had the laying on of hands ceremony. He's one of those guys that I guess you could say that he fell through the cracks. It happens sometimes. There are a few others that I met through the years that didn't have the total understanding as we were growing, and they kind of got lost in the cracks somehow. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, in whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that mean? Well, it encompasses the whole totality of calling and election. It doesn't all happen for everybody in every age. There are times, you know, there's going to be a time when people are right to be called of God and respond to God and repent. And eventually, if that calling is not heeded, then there will be an immersion in fire. Second Peter chapter 3 talks about that. That's what he's saying. So it comes down to this, folks. You made the right choice. You made the right choice when God called you. And he has the best time for everybody. And the holy days help explain all of that, especially in the fall. There's either an immersion in the Holy Spirit after water, or, as Hebrews 6 also brings out after these seven fundamental teachings, we won't get into that. If there's an absolute rejection when there has been a very clear calling and acceptance and then a rejection, there's nothing else left. I mean, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And there's an immersion in fire. Many other prophecies to go into. But let's conclude by going back to Matthew 9 and verse 13. And I'm going to cite a few other scriptures. So even though I'm concluding, this is not my false flag wrap-up, okay? Let's go back to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. When I say conclude, we're on the gun lap. May not be the last scripture, so please be aware. Oh, boy, Oh, well, we'll get into that. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. What did Christ mean by that? Well, Paul had self-awareness, right? When he was struck down on the road to Damascus, would you agree with that? You've read through Acts 8. You've read through the example of where Paul thinks he's so zealous for bringing these people and taking them before the courts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and being compliant with Stephen's death because Stephen was a heretic and all this way was a heretic. And Jesus Christ struck him down, blinded him, and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So do you think Paul had self-awareness? Yeah, you can tell by the reaction that he had. And he mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he really got it, right? And this is where we all have to come to with repentance. Repentance is the gift of God, Romans 2:4. It is God that leads us to repentance, okay? But 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." There are a couple of memory scriptures that I cite for you. I think you know them pretty well. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. Remember, I'm asking you to latch on to what did Christ mean when he said in Matthew that he came for sinners, not for the righteous. Christ came into this world for everyone. Because Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6:23, it says that the wages of breaking God's law is death. Death. So what did Christ mean? He meant that in your time, he's calling you to repentance. And when you are called to repentance, there's really only one logical conclusion. You go into a watery grave and you put the old man, woman, person to death. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works," because Christ said that he came, really, what he is saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that he came for everyone, because everyone has sinned. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This process of salvation has been in place for a long, long time. Paul says, before time even began. Paul wrote to Timothy to stir up this gift, which was transferred to him by the laying on of hands after baptism. And I baptized the man that came to me with certain issues in his life. And we went through this whole process of counseling like I normally do. We had a small ceremony afterwards where, drying off, you know, from the baptism, we lay hands on the individual, as it says in Hebrews, and ask for God to do his part now and give the gift of the Holy Spirit to that individual. It has to be preceded by repentance. But Timothy's repentance, it obviously preceded all of that, and the whole process was a holy calling from God. I think it became clear to our member in Rapid City that he needed to put the pieces of this puzzle back together through no fault of his own, fell through the cracks, did what he honestly thought he was should have done at the time. But what a relief. Found out, you know, hey, you know, there's a reason that maybe some of the things have happened to me in my life that happened, and, you know, thanks be to God that we got it fixed. But he put the pieces of the puzzle together, realized that he was led, he was guided by God to repentance, to, in his case, seek rebaptism, and then have hands laid on him with prayer to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit.